Jericho focuses obviously on a city, but man, when you get to David and Goliath, that's two guys standing in a field one afternoon. Okay, so it's three totally different ways I'm going to prove it. Let's start with Sodom and Gomorrah. Then Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord. Basically, God is blessing Abraham. God is blessing Lot. Their clans are increasing. The sheep herds are increasing. Everything's increasing so much that because of God's blessing on them, that they can't basically live in the same place anymore because it's too much on the environment. The sheep are eating up all the grass. And so Lot looks down into that valley and says, whoa, that valley looks good. Now, the valley he was going to looked lush, it looked fertile, but the people in it were very evil, extremely evil. And when you read this about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, there is an element in our society and in churches who is drastically trying to change what the sin was. And they want to make it being the sin of not being hospitable to the angels. The sin was clearly sexual immorality. States, the sin right in Genesis 18, clearly. It's referred to later on in the book of Jude, the book right before Revelation. It's one chapter. I think it's like the 7th or 8th verse. Just says exactly what the sin was. There's no confusion on what the sin was. But the Lord comes, and as you get into the passage, you can't tell it's the Lord right away. You know, you get the impression at the beginning it's like three angels, but then you discover, no, we're talking two angels and the Lord. And really, before he leaves, and that's the passage where he says, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have so many children, you couldn't count them. And then Abraham begins to plead. And he says, what do you mean you're going to destroy these cities? Well, what if there's 50 righteous men? Well, there weren't. What if there's 45? What if it gets all the way down to 10? And the Lord says, hey, if there's 10 righteous men, I will spare the city. But there wasn't 10. And right away, humanists, evolutionists, all the giant quantity of anti-God people, which is so many out there, it's unbelievable. I did my Prove It the Bible sermon, which I did last time for you guys. I did it in the Lake Region Public High School after baccalaureate. Handed out 150 Bibles, and guy got up in the middle, and I told him when they called me, look, I only do Prove the Bible and Prove Creation. What do you want me to do? They go, could you do Prove the Bible but call it something like the best book you ever read? I said, sure, great. and this guy got up and slammed the door as hard as he could slam, stomped out of there. And he was in the leadership for the gay marriage in Maine movement. Handed out my email to the entire constituency. And I got like 250 mega hate mails the next day. And so they don't want the Bible to be real. They do not want the Bible to be real. And the Bible is real. And so they'll say stuff like Sodom and Gomorrah never, ever happened. And they'll tell students that. Well, I want to prove to you that it happened. Years ago in the 70s, they were digging up it's a site near Aleppo, which you know is overrun by ISIS now. And so the whole site's probably been destroyed. But there's a city called Ebla, which is an ancient city in Syria. And there was a royal library there from the time of Abraham, which is incredible. And the bookshelves were literally collapsed, and the wood particles were still there, and the tablets were stacked like this, just fell right off the shelves. And so when they pulled open that whole library area, they ended up with 20,000 clay tablets. And in that collection of tablets, Ebla was known for selling furniture, for selling textiles, and for selling pottery. And they had a massive commercial, basically, wholesale department. And they went all over the Middle East. And so they actually had invoices for textiles, furniture, and pottery being shipped to Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the very first time they actually saw an outside source from the time of Abraham that said, no, Sodom and Gomorrah is real. Well, In that library was a geographical atlas, and in the atlas was a map of their trade route. And 211 was actually Sodom right on the map in the geographical atlas. Magdeba Jordan, beautiful ancient church. They're doing excavations. They come across this ancient, ancient map. Sodom is right on the map as being a real place. Gomorrah is right on the map. Zoar, where Lot fled to, little tiny place, right on the map. And so they said the precision of this map is so good, let's go look for the sites. And so they started actually with Zoar, and they finally, they couldn't see any of this ancient church at all. It was all covered with junk. And when they were searching for Zoar, they uncovered this ancient church. They found the cave where they think Lot was. They did dating on the pottery in the cave, and the pottery was from the time of Lot. And so, you know, the placement of this church actually saved that cave that Lot actually fled to. So they said, man, if Zoar is real, maybe Sodom and Gomorrah is real. And so they started looking in what the area that we now call the Dead Sea. It was not dead then. It was live, it was fertile, it was fed by multiple rivers and springs. And we know this because the cities that are there now that are just like dust, pretty much, they take piles of the dust, they put them in a flotation device, and they're able to gather the seeds. And the seeds were from plants that definitely was a lush environment. And so, when you read the Word of God, it says he overthrew those cities, the entire plain, which is a long area, many, many miles, like 80 miles, including those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. So it actually says the vegetation in the land was gone. So this live, fertile area becomes dead, dead, dead. And so now it looks like that instead of being live and fertile. And if you put your bicycle next to it in a couple hours overnight, for sure, it looks like that. It's 8 times saltier than the ocean. That's why you don't have to really float. You just lay there. And it is oozing petroleum everywhere. In the water, in fact, way back in the Roman times, they called it the Sea of Asphaltitis. It was so bad. On the land, all oozing petroleum products because there's massive petroleum reserves right near the surface. The Dead Sea area now is the lowest place on the earth now. It wasn't before, but it is now. It is also, without a shadow of a doubt, one of the most dangerous places on the earth because there's a fault, a geological fault on both sides of that valley. And so the 5 cities of the plain are now identified. Babadarah is, we know, as Sodom, and Numeria, which is actually Gomorrah, except through long periods of time, there's a process called nasalization that changes pronunciation. And so the Gomorrah changed to Numeria. And you know, in Hebrew, you're only working with the consonants anyway, so it's easy to do. But it's actually the same name. And so now those 5 cities are identified. They started on Babadarah, which would be identified as Sodom, the biggest one. They started excavations, and the area where you kind of see a dotted line, it was too covered with debris. But they excavated the walls, they excavated the houses, and now we know that the city was bumped up against a cliff. Dug into the cliff were houses. The wall that extended out onto the plains was 23 feet wide. You could have multiple chariots up there riding around. 30 feet high, and it is fire and brimstone everywhere you dig, exactly like the Word of God said. The houses were buried under a yard of ash, and they found a massive cemetery. And the cemetery, each tomb had multiple people in the tombs. So they ended up excavating and guessing around 20,000 tombs, which would be 200,000 skeletons. So they kind of extrapolated backwards, and they basically said, this is a massive city that existed for at least 1,000 years in a very fertile plain. And evil, 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 and we know why, because when you look at the bones, there are certain types of diseases that are associated with their behavior that is reflected actually in the bones. I won't get into that, but it's there and it's easy to see. when under the ground filled up with too many tombs, they moved above ground and built what is called charnel houses for storing, again, just more dead bodies. That's a slice of what the charnel house looked like from the side. And they were shocked when they discovered it wasn't like a guy was invading and they chucked a torch into the charnel house. Like, why would you even burn a grave charnel house anyways? That's not how the fire started. The fire started on the roof, not inside, not like up against the wall outside. They started on the roof simultaneously. Intense fire collapsed into the interiors and burned it from the inside out. And so a blanket of fire descends on the city, on the cemetery, on 80 miles, basically. Now, Gomorrah, basically how Gomorrah came about is, Gomorrah is a little younger city, and when there were too many people in Sodom, they said, look, let's go down the road a number of miles, I think like 12, 13 miles, and plant a new city. Bumped it up against the same cliff, kind of had the same kind of design. The fire level is everywhere. You can't miss it. Now, if you're in the middle of an intense fire and you want to survive, where are you going to go? You're going to go into a stone enclosure and try to survive. There was a massive tower that had a lot of people inside of it. And inside the stone tower, the all-stone tower, those people were charred down to the bone. And they're still there. They were incinerated down to the bone. Now, there's brimstone everywhere. You can actually buy it on eBay, but I wouldn't buy it because most of the people that sell it believe in Wicca, which, let's not get into that. But basically, brimstone is the only stone that really burns in a big way, sulfur. And essentially what happened is that River Valley was up much higher in the air. There was massive fault systems, and basically the entire valley dropped straight down. Some people would say 150 feet, but now they're leaning more towards 1,000 feet because you can line up certain sandstone layers and match them and stuff. And so it's displacing all the petroleum products of an 80-mile section dropping straight down. It's displacing them under enormous pressure. One spark, just one, would ignite the entire thing, and literally it is raining fire for 80 miles, literally. The scripture says in Genesis 19, when Abraham looked down there, he saw dense smoke like forced furnace smoke. And that's what it was. It was an intense situation. One of the strangest parts that people have a hard time believing, secular people, not biblical people, is Lot's wife looks back and does what? Turns into a pillar of salt. It's stated in the Bible as just simply observing a historical fact. She turned into a pillar of salt. And obviously miraculous, because they didn't have all that kind of salt back then. But when you talk to people that live down there, they go, duh, of course she turned into a pillar of salt. Everything turns into a pillar of salt. So that is well within the range of their understanding. These are real towns. They are real people in the story. Abraham and Lot confirmed over and over again their reality. It's a real sea that became really a very dead sea. The vegetation in the land was really ended. The destruction was absolutely complete. It's real archaeology, real geology. This is the real deal. The Bible is right even when it is under 100 feet of dirt. And to sit there and say, oh, Sodom and Gomorrah never happened. Sodom and Gomorrah really happened. It was a judgment of God on sin. Now, what about Jericho? Great picture of Joshua. The only thing about that picture is he's probably be about 80 years old. That's what he should be in the picture. Now, I don't know anybody who's going to be 80. Maybe your pastor. that'll look that good, right? He's looking pretty good. But can you imagine what this guy experienced? He's enslaved. He's under the whip. He's building a city for a tyrant. And there is nothing you would know of freedom or life or joy. He is enslaved. The deliverer comes, and he's not really looking too much like a deliverer. He's probably smelling like he'd been in the desert for weeks, which he was. And he goes before the most powerful guy in the land at that time and says, God says, let his people go. You know the story, the plagues happened, and they really happened. And they get to the last plague, which is the killing of all the firstborn male children in Egypt. And you could picture in your mind, Joshua's a young man, probably living in the same home with his parents, maybe his in-laws, and he's going out, and they're taking that lamb, and they're bringing that perfect lamb into the house. And it's interesting that they bring it into the house, because you know what happens when you bring animals in a house, right? Oh, Fluffy, Fluffy, oh, look at Fluffy. And then God's teaching them the severity or the seriousness of sin, the requirement of a sacrifice, and it's the really experiencing what we now call the first Passover, where the angel of death is going to come and take the firstborn male children from Egypt, and they're going to take that little Fluffy, take the blood, put it on the doorpost, and they're learning the seriousness, and they're about to learn the whole sacrificial system because God's going to lay it out for them. And they're finally delivered from the hand of the tyrant, and they march out of Egypt in victory, and they go right up to the wall of the water. Now, when you look at this, you think, oh, what kind of stupid general was Moses that it would lead them to the wall of water? Well, it wasn't at all. In fact, the Word of God says he was trained, obviously, as a prince of Egypt, as in military tactics. He would have won battles. He knew what was going on. God parts the water. They go through, their arch enemy, entire army goes in, and God supernaturally eliminates their arch enemy forever. And so Joshua's experiencing this. And you know what happens next? They're supposed to go into the land, and they go in there and they go, Joshua's one of the spies, and they go in there and they go, oh, they look so big. We feel like grasshoppers when we look at them. Oh! And they're showing their lack of faith. They're showing their lack of trust in God. And 40 years of wimpdom begins. Now, they're wandering around in the desert because that unbelieving generation will not be allowed to go in. What's interesting is God shows us what Joshua's actually doing in the desert while this is all happening. He says in Exodus 33:11, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, which must have been amazing, and Joshua would not depart the tent. God's talking to Moses. Joshua's in there watching all this. Moses talked, that must have been amazing. And Joshua is just sucking up as much of God as he could get. And so when it's time to go into the land, the unbelieving generation has died. Joshua, Caleb, the believing part of that generation, they're going to go in. And God, this is incredible to me. God stops nation building for one single woman. He stops everything for one single woman in that city, the city of Jericho. And this is a woman who definitely must have felt rejection. You know, the women wouldn't have gone to the same well as she went to because she was a prostitute or former prostitute. She must have never known godly love from a godly man. This is a woman who must have felt broken, felt like junk, felt rejection, and God stops nation building for that woman. That is how much God cares for a single soul. It's incredible. It's incredible. The spies go in, and when she's having a conversation with the spies, man, you see her faith in bold print. She says, the Lord, she says to the spies, the Lord gave you the land. The Lord dried up this Red Sea. The Lord destroyed your enemies. And then she kind of concludes with a summary statement. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and earth below. You can see her faith in bold print. You can see her repentance in bold print. She's told by the spies that when we attack the city, you're going to hang this red rope, some versions call it a scarlet rope, out the window. Now, like, all you guys got red rope laying around the house, right? Oh, you know she just went down to Home Depot or Lowe's and picked up, you know, 30 feet of red rope. I mean, pretty big rope because the spies are going down in the rope out the wall. Why has she got a red rope? Because, and if you remember the story, she had enough flax on her roof, and flax was made to make clothing. She had enough flax on her roof to hide, and hide well, two adult men. She became a major cloth producer. And why the red rope? Because when you boiled up the dye, you couldn't preserve it. And so what you did was you took the rope, you threw it in there, and the rope, the dye would migrate into the rope, and that's how you could preserve the dye. And so when you boiled up the cloth, you'd throw the red rope back in, the dye would migrate out into the cloth. And so you not only see her faith in the story, but you see her clear repentance in the story. She now had a new occupation. And when she came to faith in God, obviously changed her occupation. And so Joshua is out alone. You're assuming he's talking to God, and the commander of the Lord's army comes to him and says, you're going to march around once for 6 days, and on the seventh day, you're going to go around there seven times. Now, that's a little overwhelming. Like, nobody takes their army out and goes, you know what, guys, go walk, you know, 15, 20 miles. Come back. We're going to battle. And what's God saying? God's going to say, hey, I'm doing this, not you. And the commander of the Lord's army says something to him that's very interesting. This is a massive double-walled city. And the commander of the Lord's army says to him, you will go up straight in. That's a loaded statement. You're going to see why in a second. Joshua follows God's instructions to the letter. And everything happens, and you will discover very early on is if you follow God's instructions to the letter, you will have a blessed life. If you decide you're going to do everything your own way, you are going to have a messed up life. And God and Joshua follows God's instructions to the letter, and the skeptics say, no way, it's a bunch of baloney. Catherine Kenyon went in there, an archaeologist in the 1950s, and she proved there wasn't even a wall there when Joshua went in, that the wall had been destroyed earlier on. So I'm going to play the skeptics. It's a very short clip, but you're just going to hear them basically saying, Jericho never happened.
There's no archaeological evidence in Jericho.
The wall is Middle Bronze Age and it has nothing to do with the Late Bronze Age. It has nothing to do with the coming of the Israelites.
If you go to Jericho, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Problem, there's no wall.
Now, when you go up to the city, it's called a tell. The big piles of rubble are called tells. This is the tell of Jericho. And as they approached it, it would have looked like this. And if I tried to make the guys about the right size compared to the wall, so you could get a feeling from what it looked like. It was a double-walled city with an outside wall and an inside wall. It looked approximately like this. There was a huge stone base right here. That stone base is still there. If you dig deep enough, you'll hit the stone base. Above the huge stone base where was this wall here at 6 feet thick, and there was an inner wall now that we now know was actually 12 feet thick, and in between the walls is where the cheap houses were. That's where Rahab would have been living because we know she let down the rope outside the wall and he got away. The huge stone base is there, and what they do is they basically dig a deep trench into the city. and they draw a diagram of the side of the trench. It's called a balk. And so in the balk, or the diagram of the side of the trench, you can see the base easily, still there. You can see where the wall would have been, and then it fell out. Now, when the wall fell out like that, remember, the commander of the Lord's army said, "You will go up every man." Now, picture this. They're strung out all the way around the city, marching. Trumpets blow, walls fall out, and they literally, God has built a ramp for them all the way around, right into the city, and the words of the commander of the Lord's army fulfilled to the letter that they all will be able to go up straight in, every man. Amazing. Everybody says the walls fell out. Every single person that ever excavated there said the walls fell out. Well, why do they say it wasn't during Joshua's time? I'll get to that in a second. One single portion of the wall did not fall. This is actually literally Rahab's house. It is one brick thick. When you get to the richer areas of the city, they are two bricks thick. And obviously she was living on the wrong side of the tracks. The destruction layer is there. It's a yard thick. You can see everything packed in there. Now, they were told, and this is kind of the first fruits concept that's in the Bible. God told them, when this city is taken, you will not live there. You will offer it up to me as a sacrifice to me. And so you should see destruction. You should see the fire where they offered it up to God. And then you should see an abandonment layer if they followed exactly what God told them to do. That's exactly what you see in Jericho. The grain, and this is astounding. The grain was still in the pots. You don't find that anywhere else. Why? Because grain is cold, hard cash. When the Egyptians went into that area, they would starve people into submission so they wouldn't have to fight. The grain would be eaten down. The grain was left there because God told them not to touch it. The top of the grain was singed. It was all offered up to God. And so, you know, they were told to dedicate the town to the Lord, to not live in it, and that's exactly what they did. Now, why did Catherine Kenyon say that the Bible is wrong, and why do they repeat it in every single anthropology class there is, or archaeology class? It's because there's a very organized system of pottery, and the system of pottery has dates associated with the pottery. And it's actually extremely accurate. So she was looking for pottery in the rubble. It's called biochromatic pottery, two-colored pottery from Cyprus. It's expensive imported pottery. She did not find it, and she didn't. She did not find it. And so she said, the Bible's wrong, the walls were down way before Joshua's time because we did not find the pottery in the rubble. The walls fell down before Joshua ever got there. Now, the reason that she did not find the pottery is pretty simple. She was looking in the poorest area of the city. Should you expect to find expensive imported biochromatic pottery in the poorest area of the city? No. Now that it has been extensively excavated, including the wealthier areas of the city, they have found, and that's the pottery right there, some of it that they actually found. They have found the expensive imported pottery from Joshua's time right in that destruction layer. The thing was destroyed exactly as the Bible said. The city was fortified when Joshua approached? Absolutely. They attacked after harvest. That's why the pots were so full. The siege was short, because they didn't eat the food down, just like the Bible said. The walls fell out so that they could go up straight in, just like the Bible said. The city was not plundered. It was offered up to God, just like the Bible said. And every single thing in the Bible was right on. Only Rahab in that city honored God. And she ends up, and this is incredible, she ends up being in the very lineage of Jesus Christ himself. Unbelievable. And it amazes me how God stopped nation building for the love of one single person. That's why we do what we do, right? Because God loves a single person. You can't even understand the value of eternity to a person. That's beyond our comprehension, really. But God loves a single person so much. And God brings an end to this extremely evil city. Now, I got a lot of people to say this to me. I'll just be honest with you. I can't believe in your God, because your God said, go in there, kill every man, every woman, every child. I can't believe in a God like that. And I said to them, I basically say, well, you need to understand what those people were like. They were burning their children so that they would have more fertile property. Okay? And it's much worse than that even. And so God was not going to allow that in the land when his people went in there. And it was their judgment on their sin, really. And all sin will be judged. What about David and Goliath? Oh, come on. This is what they told. There's no such thing as David. Goliath, don't be ridiculous. David was a mythological hero. There's really no evidence of him. They made him up. They needed a national hero. And so they invented these stories about him. While they're in Dan, the pile of rubble of Dan, and they're working on this wall, and they find part of a monument. And they translate the monument, and it was actually the very first time that they actually saw the house of David referred to as a real organized kingship, a real organized power. The Moabite stone, which was found over 100 years ago but never assembled, it was in hundreds of pieces. When they finally put it back together in 93, they discovered again the house of David is the real deal. It's a real kingship. It's a real power in the land with real cities and real chariot cities. What about the giantism? Now, I've spoken here before, and I've spoken extensively about creation and how there's giantism in all of the DNA strands. That's why you have 9-foot ducks before the flood and normal ducks, too. That's why you got rabbits before the flood, enormous compared to rabbits today. That's why you got oysters this big. Man, my parents used to take me to this place in New Jersey called Ann's Clam House, and you could get oysters. Could you imagine if you were getting this oyster? You'd be like, okay, bring that oyster out, you know? I mean, everything was bigger. Beavers the size of cows. And there was also, obviously, big food. Now, tomorrow we're going to talk about this a little more. We do dinosaurs at 9 o'clock. And the big food, you know, they got big teeth because they had big food. And this is the most common food that you'll see in the dinosaur displays. It's called a cycad. Today, they're about this big. But back then, they were this big. So what kind of teeth do you need to eat an armored pineapple? If you basically crossed a pineapple with a coconut, you'd end up with this thing. And what kind of teeth do you need to have an armored pineapple this big? You need really big teeth to eat that. So after the flood, the big food is gone forever. If you got to eat 1,000 pounds of vegetation a day, it's all gone. There were 20-foot ferns. We have a stem from a fern in our museum. The stem is about that thick. The stem is that thick. Big stuff's all gone. Cold for the first time. Crust of the earth rips apart. Fountains of the Great Deep explode. Super warm water coming out of there. Ocean water warmer than ever before, ever since. Thousands of volcanoes going off around the planet, pumping junk into the atmosphere, reflecting the good stuff from the sun. Each volcano drops about 2 degrees, and it's like one volcano at a time. Think about thousands of them going off. Super cold air, super warm water produces super ice dumps. Right before the passages in Job about the behemoth and the leviathan, there's passages about big ice. And it's actually God talking about the big ice, but that's a whole other topic. So the big food's gone forever. Cold for the first time. They're not made to deal with cold. Dinosaurs, stuff like that. And the oxygen, which you talked about last night, the oxygen drops from 32% to 21%. They're struggling to find food. They're struggling to deal with the cold. They're struggling to breathe, and basically the giantism and all the DNA stuff, basically the giantism disappears. But it reemerges in clans of humans, and this is real. All right, it's not made up, it's real. Goliath was not the biggest giant that's described in the Bible. Now, I am not going to show you weirdo stuff from the internet, okay? Because it's bogus land big time out there. I'm going to show you real archaeological evidence for giants, real stuff. The Abu Simbel temple that was like the ultimate, you know, problem with pride with Ramses II. He builds this temple, right? Three gods on the front and him. It's like the ultimate arrogance. And inside the temple, he's got like all the people that he conquered. And he's like got pictures of them in there. And it's basically, he's saying, look how great I am. Go worship me. And so he's got the people laid out in there. And then, and this is actually what it looks like. There's two guys, now this is out of hundreds, there's two guys that are really, really big. Now that is what the picture actually looks like in the temple. I am going to stand them up. I'm going to manipulate the image and stand them up. But that's actually what it looks like. But if you manipulated the image and stood them up, they indeed are very, very big. They really are. Now, when you go over Megiddo in Israel proper, one of Solomon's chariot cities, and obviously right out in front of Megiddo is where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. And they've excavated extensively in Megiddo. And it's really the only flat area where you can have a battle like that in Israel because it's so immense. You could have an unbelievable tank battle. And they found this seal. And when you look at the seal, they roll it across, clay. And obviously, it's a kind of a warfare situation because there's severed heads running, rolling around. When you look at these guys, you go, wait a second. One of them's really big. One's much smaller. And the smaller guy is holding a really strange-shaped sword. It's called a sickle sword. And that is actually the shape of the sword that the Bible describes Goliath as having. And he's about to cut off the head of a very tall guy. And the guy is so tall that you can't even fit him in the frame. He's got to bend over to get him in the frame. And so this is real archaeological evidence. Now we know from the Bible that Joshua destroyed all of the giants in Israel proper. They're listed in there. And they only remain in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Now, Gath has just recently been excavated. One reason is because it's so dangerous. And it's Goliath's hometown. And they were shocked to find shards with almost the exact names as the name Goliath. Now, what's significant about that is the Philistines were not from that area. They were import people that came by the sea, and so they had actually Indo-European names, not Semitic names. So they were shocked when they found these shards, because they're like, whoa, this Goliath, the name Goliath, clear Indo-European name, clearly it's showing a situation that existed exactly as the Bible described it. Now, it doesn't mean one day Pastor Brian's going to go over there, and he's going to dig up this huge head with a stone embedded right in the forehead. All right? Now, that'd be awesome if he did that. I want a copy, by the way, okay? Maybe he could sell me a ticket. I'll go see the real thing. It doesn't mean one day Pastor Brian's going to find that skull, but it does show the exact culture of the time existed exactly as the Bible describes it. Now, okay, you got David, real David. You got real giants. Now, what about the battle? Now, you basically got a superpower over here, highly advanced, technologically superior, and then you got kind of like the back hills Hebrews with pretty much no technology and culturally inferior. And these guys are ruling it over them like there is no tomorrow. And right where the two cultures meet, there's a valley where the story takes place. Now, here's what's incredible. In one afternoon, the superpower, dissolves in one afternoon, and the Hebrews become the superpower in one afternoon. So something very big happened in that field. Now, they were really surprised when they found a fortress right there. They found it in 2007. They didn't even know it was there at all. It was completely buried. And they started excavations, and that's what it actually looks like now. It's all dug up. And it's clearly from the time of David and the time of Saul. And at first they weren't too sure, was this a Philistine city or is this an Israelite city? Well, the Israelites built their houses on the walls, the Philistines didn't. And so the houses were built on the walls like the Israelites did. They dug up hundreds of bones, but none of them were pig bones. Philistines, pig bones everywhere. Hebrews, never pig bones. So no pig bones in this excavation. The inscriptions on the pottery were clearly Hebraic in nature, biblical in nature, like care for the poor, care for the widow. That's not Philistine talk, okay? They just recently found an inscription on pottery that actually refers to David at the site. And so that fortress was a Hebrew fortress. The Hebrews are spread out, all the males on that hill. The valley in between is where the battle between David and Goliath is going to take place. And the Philistines are all spread out on the hill opposite them. Now, there's some really telling verses in there. Not a single blacksmith could be found in the land of Israel. What? Yeah, the technology was controlled by the advanced Philistines. If you wanted your plow fixed, you didn't go to your blacksmith because you didn't have one. You went to the Philistines. And they guarded that secret of how to make those weapons and all that stuff. That was a big secret. And then you read in 1 Samuel 13, not a soldier had a sword or spear, only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Wait a second. You got one army with sticks, pitchforks, basically two swords, two spears. And what are the Philistines like? Armed to the teeth. Now this is not seeming real fair. This is not seeming like the Hebrews are going to win. So they haul out their champion. And the champion concept in the culture of the day is so huge. Why in the world should all of us go fight? We're just going to send our champion. Send Pastor Brian in there. We don't need to die. Send him in. Look at the muscles bulging from his shirts. He's the man. Now, this was so bad that the whole army would march out there. Not these guys. They dragged them on these giant carts. We don't want our champion to get tired. He's going to represent us. Now, with the champion concept, that just as strong with that concept was the our God is going with our champion. And so it was not just a battle between their champions. It was a battle between their gods. And clearly, there is a massive distinction between the Hebrew real God and the Philistine pagan small g gods. And so the champion goes out there, and he really was 9 feet tall, for real. And he was trained in warfare since childhood. And who shows up on the scene? David does. And what is David hearing when he shows up? He's hearing Goliath taunting them. Why don't you come out? I defy the ranks of Israel. I defy their God. And they ran from him in fear. He's armed to the teeth. When this guy goes out there, he had a shield bearer. And the shield, the guy who held his shield was holding something that pretty much looked like a picnic table, basically. All right, this is big stuff. All right, he's got big weapons, he's covered with armor, and he taunts them every morning and every night for 40 days. That's what the Bible says. David shows up. Oh, he's a kid, but what a kid. And kids can have intimate relationships with God, and when they do, they grow into such amazing men and women. And David gets it. Now, notice what he says about these animals that he had killed in the field. He says, when the lion or bear came after the sheep, he didn't say, I took my sling, I went, and I hit him from like 200 feet. That would have been me. All right, all my sheep would have died, okay? He says, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. We're assuming he's snapping their vertebrae in their necks. But when you look at the animals that he's talking about, Persian lion, extinct now, 400 pounds. Syrian brown bear, also extinct now, 8 feet tall, 660 pounds. I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it, and recovered the sheep. Goliath, 9 feet tall. But David gets it. It's not about the armor. It's not about his height or his muscles. It's about our God and your false gods. And he says, your servant has killed the lion, the bear, this uncircumcised Philistine. Like, he doesn't worship God. He will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. David gets it. It's about the vile practices of the anti-God people and the living God, the army of the living God. Goliath comes out, and he stops the entire army with just words. Just words. That is what is happening today. The American church, for some reason, is highly intimidated by the bogus flow of words coming out in the colleges, coming out from the atheists, coming out in the textbooks, coming out like there's no tomorrow. It's just words. And they're bogus words. And we need to consider we are the army of the living God. And he is alive in us like he was alive in David. And so, Goliath's words stop the army and turn them into wimps. But what does it do to David? It turns David into a mighty warrior of God because David gets it. They're lined up there. The giant comes out and starts taunting them again. And David walks down that very hill, down to that very stream, and he takes out 5 stones. Now, why 5? He's not going to go, oh, I missed the first one. I would have been like, I need like 500 stones. My pockets would have been bulged. I was like, why 5 stones? Because now, I defer to your pastor, who is a deep understanding of the Word of God. And people have different opinions about this. But it seems like he had 5 stones. Because the vengeance thing was just as strong as the champion thing, just as strong as the dare God going with the champion. His brothers had a requirement to defend the family honor and kill him. How many brothers did he have? 4. Now, we may be wrong on that. That's reading between the lines, okay? And I defer to the pastor on this. But that could be. Now, you know the story. He swings that first rock, embeds it in his head, takes him out. They've studied the velocity that would come off that thing. He could have killed him easily. This is where we stand today. The battle that is happening in front of us is just as real as the battle that was happening in that valley. And it is the anti-God people and the God people. And we may be standing up on the top of that hill feeling like we are less armed and less ready for battle, and we are not. We have the same God flowing through us as David had that day. Remember, the story did not end with them in this field. The story ended when the entire army surged down that hill and took out their enemies forever. they would now become the superpower in that region. And God took away the power of that evil people. And this is where we are today. We're standing and we're watching the battle going on in front of us. I don't know if it's an unsaved loved one. I don't know if it's an unsaved person you work with. But you're watching the battle for people's souls. We're watching it right in front of us. We know it's all happening. And I want to encourage you, do not stand on the top of the hill. We need to engage. All of us need to engage and go into the place and rescue the people that are there. They're battling for people's souls down there. And I want to encourage you, don't stand on the top of the hill and watch it. Get down in there. I got a couple heroes in my life. One of my heroes, his name is Bill Aaron. When you looked at Bill, you'd go, now why in the world would you pick this guy to be a hero in your life? Bill's this little short guy, and he was pretty much yellow most of the time because he thought that if he drank just enough carrot juice, he would like never ever get sick, ever. So he was literally yellow most of the time I knew him, and I knew him for years. And he had a job that, like, if you looked at it from a humanistic, worldly point of view, you would go, well, Bill's not a success. Bill sold little trinkets to mom and pop stores through Nebraska in little tiny towns. So why is he your hero? He's my hero because Bill wasn't bringing little trinkets to mom and pop stores. Bill was bringing Jesus every where he ever went. And when his funeral occurred, the pastor was doing his funeral, said, if you were led to the Lord directly by Bill Aaron, I want you to stand up. Over 100 people stood that he had led to the Lord himself, and he led many more to the Lord than that. And I look at that and I say, Lord, please make me the kind of man that David was, the little kid going down there with so much faith, the Bill Aaron bringing Jesus everywhere he went. Make me the kind of man that cares about people's souls as much as God cared for that woman in Jericho. God, make me the kind of man that my faith is real in front of people and I can give it away to people. Because you know what? We waste so much time and so much money, and we have got to live for the things that matter for eternity. And I want to encourage you, take that step off that hill and go down into the battle for people's souls. Father, I thank you, Lord, for showing us your heart, for showing us your truth. God, make us the kind of people, Lord, that could go into the battle and know you're flowing in us, Lord. Thank you, God, for choosing to live in us, forgiven sinners. We thank you in Jesus' name.